Then there was sound. For those of you who didn't hear the opening, this next sentence is going to be very confusing. Sometimes the alpacas don't arrive as you intended. So we had planned to have six. And not to be a downer this morning, but one of the alpacas, Cinnamon, passed before she had the opportunity to give birth. And then when it came time for the other two, one of those alpacas didn't make it for more than a couple of days. So we started with three, anticipating six, and ended up with a modified three. You don't want to count your alpacas before they hatched. Your boss tells you that there is a bonus coming your direction. You don't want to buy the new car until the bonus is in the bank, because it's probably not going to be a new car. It might be a new crock pot. We know that we want to keep our expectations reasonable. We don't want to make rash decisions based on something that might not come along. Well, this morning, that text that Ella just read for us, we have an exception to that rule. Because this morning, we are going to hear about promises. We're going to hear about promises that we can count on. In fact, some of these promises, not only can we count on them coming to pass, we can expect to live in the light of them right now. Amen. So, in Matthew's gospel, we have been given a pretty powerful picture of who this Jesus is. I mean, it started at the very beginning with the genealogy and conception of Jesus in chapter 1. Significant from where he came and significant how he came. Then in chapter 2, the powers of the day were shaken. They were shaken by this Messiah, this Jesus that was coming. And they were fearful. In chapter 3 up to chapter 4:16, we get a picture of the miracle-working presence of God with us, who is judge and savior. I want to read from where we left off last week to where we are picking up this morning, just to give us that context. After Jesus calls the first disciples and they left their pandas to follow him, if you weren't here last week, that didn't make any sense. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus came. And we, as readers of the gospel, we know from whence he came, and we know why. We know why he came, to turn the powers of the day upside down. And so this morning, the sermon title is Presence That Persists. The series this morning, The Present of Bold Blessings. And just to cast your memory back a little bit, we started this series after we finished the Christmas season. We started the series with Bax and the Present of Covenant Community. The gift that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to gather like this, to walk together, to live life together, to carry one another's burdens, to love one another well. And then Joel preached on the present of purpose and proclamation. Every single one of us has been designed by God with a purpose in mind. And one of those purposes is going to be seen this morning, that purpose of proclamation, of making God known. And then last week, we looked at the calling of the first disciples and how we are called as disciples to be courageous and to be willing to let go of the things that maybe we hold dear, sometimes maybe a little too dear, in order to follow him. And this morning, Bold blessings. This morning, that series title of Presence That Persists really will stand out, because these promises truly do persist. And as they continue, we look ahead to the day when they will be fully realized. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Notice these are his disciples. Now he starts the verses of Scripture that are embroidered on many a pillow and hanging on many walls. Some translations say, happy are those. Happy doesn't quite hit it. Blessed doesn't even quite hit it. This is the idea of blessings and congratulations and celebrations. It's an abiding thing, this blessed. And what we have described here, I was reading one commentator who said there are 73 viable interpretations of how we should take this text. And then in the footnote that went on 2.5 pages, he listed in brief all 73. So hang on, Super Bowl's not till 6:30. Let's go. Now, I'm not going to do that to any of us. But one of the things that causes people to struggle and wrestle with interpretation of these Beatitudes, it seems unrealistic. How can anyone look like this? How can anyone live like this? And so we read this, and we admire the principles that they're talking about, but we fear what it might cost to actually put them into practice. So we leave that to our spiritual superheroes. As a result, the world around us remains unaffected, and we remain unfulfilled in our pale expressions of Christian discipleship. And that's not what we are called to. We are called to follow him. So yes, we could read this and say, yeah, that's an impossible standard. But that's not the point. What we have here are character traits that are themselves gracious gifts given by God that indicate his presence in our lives. When you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when you believe Jesus is your Savior, you are given by God the gracious gift of these abilities, but you are called to cultivate them by living the life of a disciple, so they become more than just principle in your life, but practice. They're not works by which you are saved. These are principles that we are to live into because we are saved. This is how our world and our lives look different. So as we look at these Beatitudes, these blessings, we're going to see a movement of three things: humility, compassion, and hope. It starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, often in the text, there's a cool grammatical thing that happens that lets us see how maybe we are to interpret this. How are we to group this together? Take a look at just verse 3 and verse 10. I want you to notice the tense. Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That, for theirs is. Right now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the blessings that are in between. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek, they shall inherit. I want you to see there's an aspect of these blessings, an aspect of these promises that are right now. But the lived reality that we are in is also a not yet. And so these are promises we can count on. These are things that we have a taste of now, and we will be able to taste fully when the Son returns. These are promises that can give hope. hope when it seems like there is no hope to be found. So what do we do with blessed are the poor in spirit? Does that mean that we should strive to be weak and anemic in our faith? For most of us, it doesn't take a lot of work to do that. It's kind of the opposite. Let's kind of chill out and watch the occasional church service on TV and we're good. No, that's not what's being talked about here. The poor in spirit. I want you to hear that as, I recognize there is nothing in me, there is nothing in my own strength that can be what I need to be for God. I am totally dependent on Him for everything materially and everything spiritually I need. God is the one that is the fount of every blessing in my life, with no exception. The poor in spirit are those who recognize I have nothing without Christ. It is only through Him that I have any hope. And with that in mind, when we approach this text, when we approach Scripture in general, I think part of being poor in spirit is this, that we would hear the words of Jesus, that we would hear the words of the Holy Spirit for what they are, not what we would prefer them to be. And here with these Beatitudes, because of those 73 potential interpretations, it's important that we, as much as we're able, set aside our prejudices and our preconceptions of what the text means. Well, these are impossible standards, so it's not something that we can live into, so we move on. Set that aside and just humbly see the words for what they are. And here, acknowledging our total dependence on God for everything, material and physical. This is for everyone, not just those who are materially poor. And here's the catch. Often those who are not materially poor feel they don't need God for their daily existence. And so they become poor in spirit. So may we, despite the fact we live here in this country where we represent the richest portion of the world statistically, may we not allow this abundance of provision make our faith anemic and weak. We need to recognize God is the one who provides every good thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Specifically in the context here, blessed are those who mourn over sin, both their own and the sin of their communities. We should be brokenhearted by the brokenness we see all around us. When we see a brother or sister fall, when we, in a moment of weakness, enter into sin, our hearts should break. We should mourn. We should confess this sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we are convicted and broken over our sin, we will do what we talked about last week, that picture of to turn away from, to leave behind, to walk away from. And when we do that, when something in this world pulls us into a place where we know we should not go, and we say, no more. I am not going there again. I'm turning away from that sin, and we start walking this direction. We're walking towards Christ's likeness, which is beautiful. But the reality is we are also walking into persecution. We're walking into opposition. Well, why don't you do this? Everyone else is doing this. That's ridiculous. That principle, that conviction is going to prevent you from being able to move ahead in this world. You're going to move into that which is hard. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, for they will be comforted even in that persecution, even in that opposition. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm trying to remember who said it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, but not their mineral rights. Have you heard that? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, but we will hold on to their mortgages. We have a picture of meekness that seems weak, like a doormat. Meek doesn't seem like it's a character strength. So I found this description of meekness from John of Sinai. He was a 7th century monk. And when I read this, it put meekness in a whole new light for me. Meekness is a mind consistent amid honor and dishonor. Meekness prays quietly and sincerely for a neighbor, however troublesome he may be. Meekness is a rock looking out over the sea of anger, which breaks the waves which come crushing on it and stays entirely unmoved. I love that word picture. Meekness is the bulwark of patience, the door, indeed the mother of love, and the foundation of discernment. For it is said, the Lord will teach his ways to the meek. And it is meekness that earns pardon for our sins, gives confidence to our prayers, and makes a place for the Holy Spirit. As it stands in the prophecy of Isaiah, to whom shall I look if not to the meek and the peaceful? Meekness works alongside obedience. It guides a religious community, checks frenzy, curbs anger. It is a minister of joy, an imitation of Christ, the possession of angels, a shackle for demons, a shield against bitterness. The Lord finds rest in the hearts of the meek, while the turbulent spirit is the home of the devil, for the meek shall inherit the earth. You read this description, and how do you see meekness? A quiet, steady strength. A humility that recognizes where our strength comes from. A quiet humility that rests in God and renounces any personal ability to stop our own suffering or to achieve our own desires. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Yeah, so I'm preconditioned. When I hear the word righteousness, I automatically think what Paul means when he says righteousness. That Christ, for us, secured righteousness so that we might stand before God. That's not how Matthew is using it here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For righteousness' sake, this is the idea of justice, for right to be in the world. The practical side, moral and upright lives, governments doing that which is right. This will be fulfilled when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, when the Son returns. But there's a promise here. Those who ache for justice to be done, those who ache for righteousness, they will be satisfied. In these four verses, these four blessed are thus, we see a basic character trait of those who are called to live into the kingdom of God, and that is humility. Humility in regards to God, recognizing who we are and who he does. A humble person who acknowledges their own sin receives God's stamp of approval, not the proud person who celebrates their own righteousness. And then we go on to verse 7, and we see it turn from humility to compassion. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I love how close mercy is here to the concepts of righteousness being satisfied in the previous verse. Because justice and mercy, they're not mutually exclusive. They're complementary to one another. And God is one who can perfectly exercise his justice mercifully. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This change from the inside out, this purifying of the heart, the turning of our affections to love the things that Jesus loves, This inward change that results in outward behavior. This inward change that leads us to live differently than we did before the Spirit began working in our hearts. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is more than just being a peaceful person. This is being an active reconciler of people. So how many of you, by show of hands, and this is a chance just to make sure you're awake still, are on or see social media of some sort on a fairly regular basis? All right, I'll pray for all of you. It is a dark world out there. People are just so free to share their opinions without any filter, and then to share why your opinions are wrong without any filter. I look at the way that we as believers, we as Christians participate in social media. And I have to ask the question, how are we doing on the peacemaking thing? How are we doing on being an active reconciler of people? You know, there's this deep down angst that's inside of us now in this digital cyber age where it's almost as though we have a sensor that goes off and you're in the middle of church and everything's fine and then suddenly someone is on the internet and they're wrong. I need to correct them. Do we? And if we do, how do we? How are we being active peacemakers in our communities? Now, does that mean you don't stand for what is true? Absolutely not. But how are we standing for what is true? Are we actively seeking to be reconcilers, not compromisers? Or are we antagonizing and poking those who are antagonizing and poking us? Because that seems to be the fair thing. They got me all upset, so I can do the same to them. May our voices not contribute to a world that is already so full of aggression. As believers, as Christians, we are to be as Christ was to the world. And what is that? A reconciler. One who seeks peace. Not passive. Not mouse-like, but with that strong humility that comes from the meekness that knows it is He that works through us as we seek to speak words of love and truth to reconcile and not to widen the divide even more. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It seems like there's a cruel joke here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, if you are a peacemaker, you can expect to be persecuted. And how do you respond to that persecution? Do you respond knives out? Or do you continue to seek reconciliation? And are you willing to knock the dust off your sandals and walk away when it's clear this conversation is not going to go anywhere? Here it becomes... the whole thing goes full circle. Jesus is showing us the error of a self-protecting, shallow, self-centered life. It's about willing to be wounded for the sake of others. So two marks of a disciple here. The first one, again, is humility. Humility towards God, and the second one is compassion. Compassion towards people. And what should we get in return? If we are humble in regards to God and compassionate to people, well, this is a beautiful reward that we're given. Not praise, persecution. That's the promise. The promise is what we have now. When we endure persecution for His sake, we are walking in the kingdom. We are representing Christ. We aren't just to endure persecution and self-denial and suffering by gritting our teeth and powering through it. Listen here, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are to experience this persecution that comes from turning away from this and turning towards our Savior. We are to endure the suffering that might come by being peacemakers and reconcilers and enduring ridicule for his sake. Not with happiness, that's fickle, but with joy. A joy that knowing as we suffer for his sake, we are identifying with him in his sufferings. We are given the opportunity to be our Messiah to those who don't know him. So cultivate all those who are called, all those who know Christ, all those who are indwelt with the Spirit have these abilities in principle. Now it's just a question of how do we put them into practice? I have a couple of suggestions for that, but first I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to reflect on how those Beatitudes that we just walked through are seen and reflected in what Paul is describing here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. There is significant divide and division in this Corinthian church. What Paul does is not say, okay, here are the pros and the cons, or the strengths and weaknesses of these different positions. That's not what he does. Instead, he talks to them about what is true, where they need to ground themselves. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. There's a blindness here. There's two categories that Paul is addressing, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are looking for the wisdom of man, sophistry, to give them guidance. And the Jews are looking to miraculous signs. And as a result, they have a blindness caused by their religious preconceptions about what God must be like that caused them to fail to recognize what he is like. Humility. Humility when it comes to God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the compassion, that this instrument of torture and shame would be used to save humanity from their sin. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. It's helpful to remember that Corinth, in the century before Christ came, was destroyed and rebuilt as a city for freed slaves and refugees. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here's the hope. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's humbling of human pride through the foolishness of the cross. When I read this passage, in light of what Jesus said on the Mount, I have to wonder, what religious claims grounded in human wisdom or desire for signs are confronting me right now, are confronting us today? What human wisdom are you allowing to influence your Christianity rather than allowing your faith to influence how you understand the reasoning of this world? Where do we have it backwards? Where do we put ourselves before Christ instead of Christ before self? Where do we put our opinions and preferences ahead of what God has revealed to us through his word? I have two practical applications for us this morning before we come to the table to celebrate what God has done for us through Christ. The first is, how do we cultivate this humility? That's a lifelong pursuit, and the moment you think you're making progress, you just took a step backwards. So here's my suggestion. I want you to look at how God has cultivated things in you. What is a strength? What strength do you possess? What is something that you believe is a strength in your ability? And I want you to identify, all right, who is someone in my life who helped me bring that to light? Who is somebody who enabled me to cultivate this strength? So maybe you are an amazing basketball player. Who is that coach that got you to see past yourself and into the hoop? That's as far as I go with a sports illustration. Maybe you are an incredible writer. Who was that English teacher that got you to believe in the power of your prose and to be brave in the way that you write? I want you to reflect on that. Find that strength and then connect it to the person who cultivated that in you. And then write them a thank you letter. Maybe they've already died and passed on and they're with our Savior. Write the letter anyway. Write the letter anyway and see how God has worked through others to cultivate in you something he uses for his glory. And then the other is compassion. Simple question, difficult application. Where can you speak peace? Whether it be online, in your own family, at work, where is there division and quarrel and divide where you might be able to speak peace? Not with the heart of correcting and demonstrating somebody wrong, but to reconcile people to that which is true, foundationally true. The reason that we gather at this table now. For the foolishness of the cross was wisdom to God. When we come to this table, we recognize our humility when it comes to God. There's nothing any of us could bring to him and say, "See, God, aren't you pleased with me? Can I enter into your kingdom?" Nothing. We needed Jesus to make a way for us. We need the righteousness of Christ to be able to stand before our God. And he took on our sin so that we might wear his righteousness. That's what we celebrate at this table. The fact that apart from him, we're nothing. Nothing we bring. It is solely to the cross we cling. So if I could ask the men to come forward. In a moment, they're going to distribute the bread. And you'll notice some aluminum foil pieces in there. Those gluten-free wafers. That's not somebody's discarded gum. But as you receive the bread this morning, I ask, if you are a believer, take it and hold on to it, and we'll take it together. And as we're waiting to take it together, I want you to reflect on the sufficiency of Christ. There's nothing in the course of a beautiful life lived over 95 years that you could bring that would make God smile and say, "Yes, well done." There's nothing. But Christ, he was wholly sufficient to be able to provide a way for us to stand before God and have God look at us and smile and say, "Hello, my daughter. Hello, my son. I am pleased in you." He's pleased in us because of what the Son has done on our behalf. Would you please distribute the bread? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you, for you are holy. You are perfect righteousness. Your justice is pure. Your grace is abounding. Your mercy is beyond our ability to comprehend. We thank you this morning that in that mercy, you have given us the gracious gift of life through your Son and the presence of your Spirit. We thank you that despite the fact we were nothing and could do nothing without the work of your Son, you loved us enough to send him so that we might know you. We thank you for the work of your Spirit within us that is enabling us to do that which is right and beautiful for your glory. But we again recognize that is itself a gift from you to be able to glorify you in that way. We thank you this morning in the name of your precious Son and the power of the Spirit. Amen. Let's take the bread together. The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, "Take this cup, drink it. It is my blood shed for the remission of sins." Blood is what covered sin in the Old Testament. Month after month, year after year, century after century, sacrifices made to cover sin. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, it is done. It is finished. No more do sacrifices need to be made to cover, because what Jesus has done has removed sin. We still struggle. We still sin. But the blood of Jesus is enough. And so this morning, as you receive the cup, I want you to reflect on what might be that human wisdom or desire for a sign that you long for, that influences how you receive your relationship with the Father, rather than allowing who you are in Christ influence what you receive. That was very confusing, but I know what I meant. None of us are there yet. That's what I'm getting at. Reflect on what it is the Son has come to accomplish for you. And then turn that over. Turn that over to him. Leave that behind. Don't worry about the persecution that may come. God's got it. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Just faithfully persist into what God has called you to. Please distribute the cup. In Romans, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John the Evangelist tells us in his letter that if there are any here who think they are without sin, that they are a liar and they are deceiving themselves. In Hebrews, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins, but then it goes on to tell us that the shedding of blood of our Savior was enough once for all. So all of us in this room have sinned, might be sinning, and will sin again. But our God, who is faithful and just, has forgiven our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, let's take this cup that reminds us of the blood shed for the remission of our sins and glorify our Savior in doing so.